So if you will turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we are going to pick up in verse 26. How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. It's the Tim and Barb show up here this morning. We, in our CDI class, we're doing Christian doctrines, and one of the doctrines that is in there is the doctrine of the church. And one of the things that you discover when you start studying biblical doctrine about the church is that it's pretty thin in terms of information about how churches should be put together and organized and governed and all of that kind of stuff. But this little section here in 1 Corinthians gives us a few things that are real good insights into how a church should work, and some insights into worship and what services of the church should encompass and involve. And maybe there's some things here that we want to think about. The Corinthian church was a church that had issues. You know, we've mentioned before that there were problems between people, there were conflicts, there was factionalism, there was a lot of different things going on in the church in Corinth that weren't ideal. And all of these things kind of come together when they gather for their worship services. And the description that we get, the sense that we get from the way that this is presented, is that we have a worship service that is chaotic. That it's not something which is comfortable to sit in, but it's kind of a chaotic and disorderly event, more than a specific service kind of thing. And Paul is very concerned about this because Paul wants to see the church effective in its mission. That the church has a purpose, and he wants them to be able to serve that purpose and be able to use that time that they are together as an opportunity to grow and to be built up. And so when we look into this section, there's a couple of different things that are going on here. I mean, he's going to talk about the role of prophecy. He's going to talk about tongues. He's going to talk about women in the worship service and things. So there's a lot of stuff in this. And we are going to dive in boldly with both feet and see how deep the water is. The things that stand out when we first look into this, starting there in chapter 20 or in verse 26 of chapter 14, No, he says, how is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. He starts out, he kind of paints a picture that there's a whole bunch of people bringing a whole bunch of things to offer in the church service. And a couple of important things for us to kind of make note of is that in this early church, there is no evident person in charge. There's not someone who is the primary speaker or coordinator or worship leader of the church. That the service is a, I don't know, maybe we could say it's more of an organic gathering. Can we put it that way? That it's the believers have gathered together and are interacting and reacting in whatever way feels good to them. There's evidently no plan. There's no bulletin. You know, I have to admit, I've got the kind of organizational mind that desperately wants a bulletin. You know, I have gone to churches where they have no bulletin, and it just bugs me. I want to know what's happening next. That's not the way that the church service in Corinth was. You know, it sounds like, yeah, you've got, somebody's got a song and somebody's got something that they want to say and this is happening and that's happening. The thing that's maybe going on here that's the biggest issue is that it's not necessarily sequential. That there's multiple things happening at the same time. And so we've got something where you don't have a single person in charge, you don't have a particular plan of worship, and you've got stuff overlapping one another. And what you end up with is effectively chaos. And that's probably occasionally a problem. And it certainly cuts down on the effectiveness of the service as an opportunity for people to be built up. The thing that I was thinking might be a fun little exercise here that I'm not going to make you do is that, you know, I was going to have, you know, one person is going to start reading a scripture, and while they're reading that, somebody else is going to start expounding on some other piece of scripture that they read, not reading it, but talking about it. Somebody else is going to start singing a song, and somebody is going to start, you know, praising God loudly, and somebody else is going to start praising God in completely unintelligible sounds, loudly. And all of this at once. Now, I've been in church services like that. And again, they really bugged me because there was no bulletin. But there was other stuff that bugged me in that. The disorder in all of that renders it an experience of feeling, but nothing of substance. And so what Paul has been saying over and over and over again is that... In verse 26, let all things be done for edification. Let everything that you do in your worship service be done so that in some way it improves the spiritual lives of the members, that we grow, that we are strengthened, that we are encouraged, that we are taught. All of these things are what the church service is about. And if we're doing things that don't serve that end, they're maybe not quite as important. I don't know how many of you pay that much attention to the thought behind the order of worship. Okay? And there is thought behind this. We have announcements at the beginning. And announcements are one of those things that you kind of have to do. You've got stuff you want to talk about. There's things that you want to discuss. But the announcements are, in a lot of ways, kind of peripheral to what we're doing. We have the offering down here, bottom middle. Why do we put that down here in between our prayer time, our scripture reading, our prayer time, our offering, and our message. This is all about the Word of God. This is about praise. This is about worship. Why is the offering, which in some ways always seems like a very crass, materialistic thing, you know, shake the plate until there's enough money to pay the bills. I was in a church once where they counted the offering during the service, and they came back and said, we didn't get enough, and they passed them again. Hey, if you go to enough churches, you will find enough interesting things to make lots of stories about that. But the offering is a act of worship. This is a time where we take what God has given us and we give something back. And we want to think of it not as paying the bills, so much as it is surrendering back to God some of what He gave us. And so it has a very specific functional purpose in that area of worship, that the offering is an act of worship to God. And so we put that in this worship section of our service order. But the idea of thinking about the order of worship, thinking about what comes first and what comes second, what comes third, we try to pick hymns. Sometimes you end up with things that don't always work, but we try to pick hymns that lead us into worship, that lead us in a direction. There's a thought behind that. That these should be drawing us into a focus on God, that we should be thinking more and more about God and getting our concentration on Him. In this church in Corinth, I don't think that's happening, because one of the things that I think Paul is seeing in this church is that it needs structure. It needs some rules to make things work for them. The purpose of the gathering was not simply to come together, have a meal, and then celebrate Christ. That's not the entire function. Okay, the meal was a normal part of all of your early Christian services. The communion service was kind of rolled in with that meal, but the meal was a part of it. In fact, one of the things that Paul has already criticized this church for is how they handled some of those. Okay? So, that was always a part. And celebrating Christ is obviously a part of what we want to do. But that is not the whole thing. He says, let everything be done for edification. And so this celebration of Christ is a spiritual edification, but it's not actually moving the church forward in a direction that serves the call that God has put on us as the church. And so the first thing that he wants them to think about is you've been given gifts. And he talked about these gifts, and he identifies these gifts as things that were given for the service of the church. They received these spiritual gifts so that they could be used in a way that benefited the church, that the church could accomplish what it was called to do. And he wants to give them some sense of how do those gifts now fit into the structure of the service. And, you know, one of the things that's really great here is that Paul keeps his focus throughout. And it's very easy, even though he goes off on rabbit trails and things like that, he's still got his main focus in this. And usefulness, when he's been talking about these gifts, usefulness has been one of his major underlying themes. These have to be useful. And so he wants them to exercise their spiritual gifts properly in the church so that they are useful. And the way that they are using them at this point, and the ones that he talks about, because he talks about prophecy and he talks about tongues, that he says those gifts, the way they were being used in this service, seem to have been the problem. He doesn't talk about preaching, he doesn't talk about teaching, he doesn't talk about acts of service or any of the other gifts that he's mentioned. Those evidently, however they are being exercised within the service and everything, he's okay with. But these two gifts, and he's called out prophecy as this most important gift, and yet he takes them to task on how they're using it. Its usefulness is being hampered. And so he starts, he says, you all come together, you got all this stuff going on. He says, okay, how is this being edifying? He says, if anyone, and now he lays out the rules. He says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. Right off the bat, there's this limiting thing. That this is not something which is to take over your service. It's not to go on and on and on and on and become the thing that persists throughout and uses up your whole afternoon or whatever. And he also implies something in this, and he's going to come back to this idea, is that they are to take turns. Now, this take turns idea is an important one because it tells us that Paul does not consider this to be an uncontrollable gift. And he'll come back to that. He'll emphasize that, that the gifts are not something which is out of our control. He says, so you take turns, one, two, three. And then he adds this, and let there be an interpreter. Somebody's got to interpret. If you're going to speak in these languages, somebody has to interpret. Because let all things be done for edification. So if you're coming together, if you're meeting in a group, he says, it's got to serve the group. If it doesn't edify the body, if it doesn't build up, strengthen, teach, encourage, heal the body, he says, don't do it in church. That's not what we're gathered together for. And so he says, if there is no interpreter, he says, let him keep silent in church and let him speak to himself and to God. He doesn't tell him, don't use your gift, don't do this. He doesn't dismiss it. He simply says, it's not for the church service if it doesn't edify the body. And so he moves that into a kind of special place. He says, make that your private expression, that's great. But don't force it to be something that everybody has to listen when it tells them nothing. And so then he talks about prophecy. And prophecy is obviously Paul's favorite gift. He comes back to it time and again. He sees this as the most important one. This is the gift that he wants everybody to sincerely desire, seek to be, to have this gift of prophecy. And he wants them to be, again, useful. That prophecy has to be useful in the church. And there's two aspects that he uses on this. One, let two or three prophets speak. Okay, so it's not everybody. And the implication again is that they're yielding to one another. So it's not talking at the same time. It's not something that goes on for the entire afternoon. My mother always tells me that, you know, your sermon, the length of your sermon should be related to the hardness of the pews. That's why we have padded pews. I get to talk longer. The mind can absorb what the seat can endure. So the prophets, though, are to not just take turns and present this, but they are to judge one another. And that's a very important thing, because this issue of prophecy is that it's not just a gift that you can use and it is something you throw out there and it's just wonderful and all of that. Prophecy is risky. One of the problems with prophecy is that it presents itself as something that comes from God. And if it's presenting itself as something that comes from God, it had better be from God. Now the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, you got several cases where Old Testament prophets were misled by false spirits, where they prophesied things that were untrue. We have a lot of cases where Old Testament prophets spoke what the king wanted to hear. That was a problem, is that you had these crowds of prophets who would surround the king, and they faked their prophecy because it was what the king wanted to hear. It was unhealthy to disagree with what the king wanted to hear. But if we're going to acknowledge someone as a prophet, if we're going to consider something to be prophecy, we need to understand the extent of that gift. We need to understand the reliability of that, and we need to make sure that we understand the truth of that. And so when a prophet speaks and he says, you know, that this is a truth that God has revealed to me, that we need to give that some weight. We need to understand, you know, this is something that is coming from, but the fact that this person is a prophet, that they have a gift of prophecy, they've spoken prophecy, doesn't mean when they say, you know, well, peanut butter and dill pickle sandwiches are the very best kind of sandwiches. That is probably not a revelation from God. There are a lot of cults and things where their leaders are considered to be a prophet, where every word they say carries the weight of God. I find that deeply disturbing. And so how do you know? Where does this come from? Okay, well, we've got these people who are to judge. These other prophets are to judge. What is the Lord revealing to them related to what is being said? More to the point is that every prophecy needs to be carefully weighed and considered in relation to what has previously been revealed. New revelations, new understanding from God can deepen our relationship. It can deepen our knowledge and understanding. But it doesn't generally come up with something which is utterly new. God has revealed the bulk of His truth already. One of the things that you gotta bear in mind, when you think about the prophecy and what is being revealed, think about the New Testament. Think about the messages that are revealed in the New Testament. The New Testament expands on and explains what is in the Old Testament. God had previously revealed everything that's in the New Testament. But it wasn't clear. And so it becomes more clear as it's revealed by Christ, by God through Paul, through Peter, through James, through John. All of these people who are revealing more of God's truth, it's not brand new. And none of it contradicts that which had come before. And that's the biggest test, is these prophets who are evaluating what is being spoken in prophecy had better know what God has said before. See, suddenly this becomes a challenge to every one of us, is can we identify when somebody speaks something to us that contradicts God's previously revealed word? The only way that we can recognize what contradicts what God has revealed is if we know what God has revealed. We can spend all of our time studying the Word, and we'll never understand or know it all completely and perfectly. But we all have an obligation as believers to understand as much of Scripture as we possibly can, to know the fundamental truths of Scripture, so that when something comes up, we can test it against that. Just as Paul is saying that these prophets, somebody brings a revelation from God and says, you know, God has shown me this, and everybody else can listen to that, and they can judge it, and they can consider it. And if it's true, they can reinforce it, they can acknowledge it. If it's not, if it contradicts, they can shut it down. There's a check and a balance in there, that the truth is maintained so that it remains edifying to the body and not misleading. So as we have the prophets judging one another and giving place to one another, as somebody has an additional revelation, something they want to say, you know, it's a tap out and if you've ever watched pro wrestling, you know, it's a tag team thing. You tap out for the next guy to take over. But this passing the mantle of prophecy, if you will, from one to another, so that if somebody has something new, that it's being passed along. And it emphasizes here what Paul is going to say next. He says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Okay, this is a vital piece of understanding when we think about spiritual gifts. Now, I mentioned I've been in some church services where everybody's just going off and doing their own thing, and people stand up. You know, you'd be having something going on, and somebody will suddenly stand up and start shouting, whatever. Interesting thing about these people who say, okay, the Holy Spirit has overcome me, and I just had to speak. I had to stand up and shout, you know, whatever. How come it never happens in Walmart? Okay? If the Holy Spirit takes you over and you have no control over that, you just have to speak what God has given you, wouldn't God be more inclined to have you speak up where there's a bunch of pagans around? You know? The produce department at Walmart is probably a richer mission field than Monitor Bible Church. So, if you don't belt it out in Walmart, you don't have to belt it out in church. And Paul says, the spirits of the prophets are under the control of the prophets. If God has given you that message, now some of us have the kind of memory where if it wasn't written down, it was never said. But if God has given you that message, you'll be able to deliver it 5 minutes from now when it's your turn. If God has given that to you, He's given it to you, and He's going to make sure it gets given. We talk about the preservation of the Bible, that over the course of centuries, God has preserved His Word. Year after year, century after century, the Word of God has been faithfully passed down and preserved because it was important to God. And so if God gives us something, gives a prophet something to say, He's going to make sure that that thing He has to say gets said. God's not going to let His Word get lost. So the prophets can control that. We are not puppets of the Holy Spirit. It's one of the challenges that we face as Christians. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit who will guide us and help us, who will give us strength and encouragement, show us right and wrong. And we can ignore Him. That's our problem, is that we can ignore Him. If we couldn't ignore the Holy Spirit, none of us would sin. How's that working out for you? We have control. God doesn't want puppets. He uses His Spirit to help, to strengthen, to guide, so that we can edify. This is the calling. Back again. These gifts that God has given were to be useful. And it's not useful if it can't be controlled. So, the whole kind of issue on this here is that God's church is to be set against His nature. God is a God of order, not a God of chaos. If you think about creation, you know, everything was chaos. And God brought order out of that. The earth that we have, the creation that we have, everything that we see, God made order out of chaos. I love the fact that, you know, you look at the mathematical precision that you have in the orbits of planets and all of the different facets from the universe, the planets and stars and everything, down to the atoms and the bits and pieces of the world that are assembled. They all operate in a very precise and orderly manner. They're not just ramming around and chaotic, doing whatever they want. They are controlled and orderly. God is a God of order, and He wants us to worship Him with some measure of order. We have been taken out of the chaos of sin, and we've been brought into the peace of God through Jesus Christ. And we should be exercising that peace in our time of worship, not the chaos that we were previously in. I'm going to skip over two verses here. Okay, for a couple of reasons. Okay, one, I'm a coward. Two is that verses 34 and 35 talk about the role of women in the church. And there is a huge amount of background that needs to go with that. And so I want to take just that so that we can put it all into its proper context and understanding. There are some textual issues, there's some things there that we need to make sure that we understand. And so you get a break from that. You don't have to think about it next week, but 2 weeks from now we will come back and we will look at these two verses. So that bounces us forward to verse 36. And this is Paul kind of wrapping this up. And he's wrapping up this whole section. It really started, where did it start? Clear back in chapter 11, I think, that Paul started this whole discussion about the church and worship and how they were organized. And he talked about the gifts and all of these things. And this section here at the end kind of ties back to what he said there in verse 33, where he says, as in all the churches of the saints. That he's, you know, this isn't something which is a unique issue to them. But he hits them with some spiritual chastisement. He's going to call them to task for their spiritual arrogance. You know, he says, did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? Basically, you're part of a larger church. You should not stick out. Your doctrine, your behavior, none of these things should stand out in your church. If your church stands out from what all the other churches of believers are doing because of weird behavior, then maybe there's something that needs to be examined. And so he takes them to task on that. All of the factionalism, all of the stuff that they've been dealing with in Corinth is bound up in that problem that they think of themselves as better than others, better than one another. That, you know, I follow Apollos, so I'm better than those of you who follow Paul, whatever it is. You know, all of those kinds of things. And so that attitude there, attitude of superiority, spiritual superiority, is leading them into sin, and it's destroying the effectiveness of the church. It's breaking the church into pieces. And so Paul challenged him, stop thinking of yourselves as unique. Think of yourselves as part of the greater church. You have all received the Holy Spirit. You have all received salvation through Jesus Christ. You all share a common standing before the Lord. He says, all of this is true, and you need to then submit yourself to the Word and the will of God so that you can be useful and effective in building up, edifying the saints. And so, he gives them the challenge, you know. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. This is a really neat, think about that. He's been talking about these people who are so proud of their spirituality. They are so convinced that they are prophets, that they are speaking the truth of God. And he says, well, if any of you think that about yourself, then you better think about what I'm saying and recognize that it is the word of the Lord, that it fits with what God has revealed. It's not something radical, new, and different, and out of line. He's turning their own spiritual pride back on themselves. That they, if they either say, well, yeah, we have to acknowledge that, or they have to deny that they are as spiritually insightful as they think they are. So, he wants them to recognize the truth of what he is saying, but then he also tells them that if somebody is ignorant, or some translations will say not recognized, that they are to be left in that state. It's basically kind of a thing saying, if you ignore all of this, I'm going to ignore you. If you persist in following a path that doesn't recognize the truth of God, then God's not going to recognize you. Remember, Jesus confronted some people and basically said, you know, you say these things, but you say you know me, but I don't know you. I never knew you. And this is the same kind of thing. He's basically telling them, if you're ignoring the true word that's coming from the Lord, then effectively you're not saved. You're not listening to God. You don't have a relationship with God. It's sort of a mild excommunication that he's laying out here before them. But he's calling on the truly spiritual people to be discerning in this. That they recognize that, yeah, some people may be stubborn. Some people may be misled. Some people are going to be willfully ignorant and willfully outside. And you can only help so much, so far. But you can't allow those who refuse to change to destroy the church for those who want to be edified. And that's where that comes in. He says, you've got instructions here for how to make your church useful to God. Don't let a few who want to just be willfully ignorant and do it their way, don't let them destroy that. And so he wraps this whole thing up. He says, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Paul's a little bit on the side again here of trying to unify. He wants them to do what is most useful. Prophecy is useful in the church. It builds up, it edifies the body because they come to a deeper understanding of the Lord. They grow in their knowledge and the relationship of the Lord. He says, don't stop those people who want to speak with tongues. He says, I've given you instructions on how that should work. If they've got an interpreter, they're speaking in church, taking turns using an interpreter, we're good with that. But he says, don't forbid it. Just make sure you do it right. Make sure you keep it in its proper place. Because these gifts are given for the use of the church, for the service and the cause of the church, not for individual gain or recognition. And he finishes up with the Presbyterian verse. Let all things be done decently and in order. Now, that's a Presbyterian joke. Since I was raised Presbyterian, I get to use that. The Presbyterian Church has their doctrinal manual is called the Book of Order. And this is the verse that they base that on. How do you run a church? You run a church decently and in order. And the sense behind that really is that this is the application of verse 33. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. How do you establish peace? You come up with a system. This is what it means to be decently and in order, is that things are not out of control, that things are not chaotic, that things are done in a way that proceeds reasonably so that we are drawn into a deeper relationship with God, so that we are not lost in chaos that leads to self-indulgence, but instead we are focusing ourselves on Christ. That we use the time that we come together to celebrate Christ, but to grow in Christ, to become more knowledgeable, to deepen our relationship, so that we build up, not just individually, but as a body, we build up the church, that we have the spiritual muscles to withstand the challenges that we face, that we have the ability to be useful to God's plan. That's what we're called to do. Paul gives us not a detailed roadmap or a bulletin of the worship service, but he points out the critical need that we recognize that God wants us to proceed in an organized way. Our church has to function in a coherent pattern. Otherwise, we're simply serving ourselves, not God. So as we think about these things, as we think about the church as it was happening here in Corinth, the challenges that Paul is dealing with in that church, let's think about how do we use what God has given us, the gifts that he gives us, the abilities, the strengths and talents that we have, how do we use those in an organized, efficient way to make our church right here more effective for the Lord? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we just ask for your help and your wisdom as we try to serve you, as we try to make your church work for you, make it useful in our edification, in our growing, and our strengthening one another. Lord, we just ask for your help and your guidance. I pray, Lord, that we would be able to be the kind of church that is useful and not one that is caught up in itself, but is focused on your word, your message, your calling, the mission that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen.